2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to continue this rich exhortation from Paul. I believe it's of serious nature to us. I don't want to treat these things lightly. I don't want to try to get too humorous or tell too many jokes. I want the seriousness of this passage to come from very serious. This is something that needs to be addressed, and it needs to be addressed on an ongoing basis. This is not just for our age. I'm not saying that things are worse now and we need this more than ever, but things are bad now and we need this. Well, as much as we've ever needed it before. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, and I'm going to read this again for context. Verse 20. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Let there be contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, backbiting, whispering, conceit, tumult, unless when I come again my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and licentiousness which they have practiced. This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before, and now tell you, as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Did you see the proof of Christ speaking in me, who was not weak towards you, but mighty in you? For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God, for we also are weak in him, that we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you are destroyed. These are serious matters. These are things not to be taken lightly. I told you yesterday that I enjoy being a grandfather. I enjoy also rubbing it into my father that he was a great grandfather. So at least that makes me feel a little bit younger. One of the hardest things, though, that I'm finding out, it didn't seem to be as hard being a parent as hard as being a grandparent in the area of discipline. I can't seem to do it like that. Used to do it with my own children. It didn't seem to be that hard before. I know it needs to be done. I know that I have exhorted young people, young families in the meeting, you need to be demonstrating discipline, needs to be consistent. I just can't seem to do it with him very well. In this room where he has all of his play toys, there is this electric heater, baseboard heater. It's not on, we don't use it anymore. But in it are little pieces of metal. And I don't want him to get his hand stuck in there. I don't want him to get hurt. It's just absolutely amazing to me. That the very thing that he goes for the most, and the whole room is full of toys, is that heater. Now here he is, at that time, not quite 1 year old, just starting to drag himself on the floor, and he goes for that heater. And I am enjoying setting the aspect of the sinful nature in Satan. I don't think I was as attuned to it in my own children. I mean, I didn't study it as much as I do with Satan. But it's interesting to me that even at this age, I haven't sat down and taught him the theology of sin or anything like that. He just demonstrates it quite well on his own. And he goes to that heater, and I tell him, Satan, no! No! And he turns and he looks and he frowns and he smiles because Grandpa is going through all of these antics, and he turns around and goes back toward again. And so I grab him and I take him away and I say, no! And he goes back forth. Now, he starts to go towards it. I'll say, Satan! He'll look. He'll look at the heater. He'll look at me. And he goes over to his toy. And he looks at me. Waits a minute or two. believe or to hear. But go for it. And I finally told my wife, you're going to have to deal with it. I can't do it. It'll break my heart. The one time I drug them away from the heater, they don't just cry. There's a huge, big ball of tears, and they just come down. And he looked at me like, Grandfather, why are you doing this to me? I can't take it. Well, my wife, the old woman that she is, she looks up at me and she goes, if you love him, you will do it. If you love him, you will do it. You know what's hard for me? It's hard for me to discipline my brain. But I love him. Oh, do you love him? Do you really love him? If you love him, then you'll deal with it. And you'll make sure that discipline is carried out in his life. You know that. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out of Scripture. You know that God deals with his people because he loves them. That discipline is required in parenting. Is it hard? Yes. Is it difficult to do? No. The implementation of spanking is not difficult. Even in the Old Testament it goes, you can hit him with a rod, you won't kill him. You'll drive from that child that disobedience. And if you don't love him, you won't do it. Now, here's what's also interesting to me. People who see discipline carried out get mad about it, even though it's not being done on them. Why is that? Why is it that when discipline is carried out, the people that aren't even involved get indignant about it? I have my own theory. My own theory is this. They're guilty about something, and they don't want that discipline implemented on them. My wife one time took my daughter, she was in a big Christian bookstore, went to the back corner when my child was being disrupted, and took her back there in the corner and let her have it. And this lady came running when she heard the crying. She said, don't you do that to that child. I think my daughter was about 4 or 5 years old. And my daughter, in the midst of her respiratory heave, goes, what's wrong with that lady? Even she recognized at her own age that she needed to be disciplined and was appalled that somebody interfered. Our children know that we love them when we discipline them. God says in his word in Hebrews chapter 12, whom he loves, he disciplines. He disciplines who? Every son. Does that mean that there is any of us in this room that are above disciplined by God? Nope. I have 3 children. One required a daily beating every day. It was just, we got her up in the morning, gave her oatmeal and spanked her. Because, I mean, she just required it. It was almost as if, Father, I'm awake. I'm going to start acting up now. You might as well. But I have another child that all I would have to do to her is raise an eyebrow. And she was crushed. Did she need as many spankings? No. Did she get some? Yes. My 3rd child, kind of in between. Some days good, some days not good. All I'm saying is every child is different. Every child of God is different. Some of you in this room are going to require more spanking than others. Speaker included. Some are not. But everybody's going to get it. Because everybody is loved by the Lord that belongs to him. What does it show? Well, it not only shows his divine love, but even more importantly, he chastens every son. It's familial love. I love you like a child, God says. I love you as a father. And I will, therefore, discipline you when it is required. But sad to say, that is one thing that is lacking in local churches today. I'm talking about individual corporal punishment publicly being displayed amongst the church. I told you yesterday this friend of mine that belongs to a certain church in Wichita hired a consultant to come in, and this consultant group gave their recommendation
as to some of the things that need to be done. I'm not going to go through all of those this morning. Suffice it to say, after the hugeness of the facility, the next thing was this. Don't require people to come. If you want church growth, don't expect them to come. I didn't understand that correlation. What it meant was this. Don't put upon them that weighty responsibility that you're checking up on them all of the time. Even though the Bible says don't forsake the assembling together of yourselves, even so much more as you see the coming of the Lord present, even though we recognize that there is a protectiveness in being with believers, in any way, shape, or form, make them feel uncomfortable. So what we are going to do is, we're going to split up into smaller groups. Now, the way we're going to have greater church growth is that we're going to split up into smaller groups and lack of accountability, and people can just get together and have chatting and fellowship more. They'll feel more comfortable in that kind of a thing. We don't need preachers anymore. You know what we need? We need presenters. People that will sit on the stage, cross-legged, and just chat with you. How are you? Isn't God good? Aren't we having a wonderful time in the Lord? Nothing specific in regards to preaching. I am to relinquish the word. I am to throw away my notes. You don't want me talking for a long time anyway. If I don't have these, you're stuck. And I need to just come down amongst you and just visit. Don't preach. It makes people feel bad. The other thing that we need to do is don't expect anybody to do anything. If you want things done within the local church, hire staff. Let them do it. What we want people to do is to come in, to sit down, to feel comfortable, to make sure that their needs are met, that if they need a volleyball team, we'll get them a volleyball team. If they need a women's tea service thing, we'll get them a women's tea service thing. Whatever we need to do to make them feel comfortable, that's what we'll do. We had one lady come to our chapel one time, and she came for about 2 months. And then she didn't come anymore. And we went to her, we wanted to make sure that we hadn't offended her. Sometimes I can come on a little bit too strong, and we wanted to make sure that actually, the elder said, we need to find out if Steve has stepped on her tonight. But we went and we asked her, is everything all right? Yes. Did we do anything to offend you? Oh, no. I thoroughly enjoyed being there. I loved it. I enjoyed the word being preached. Well, then how come you don't want to come anymore? She said, basically, I was looking for a local church where I could come in, sit in the back, enjoy the word, and leave. And I found out that if I have to meet with you all, that I'm going to have to work. I'm going to have to be involved in the task of the local church there. And that's not my purpose for going to church. So I asked this friend of mine, and it kind of sounded like Israel saying, we want a king. We don't care about God leading the group. We want it the way we want it. And I asked him, how did they come up with some of these ideas that they came up with? And there's a whole list of other things that are absolutely stupid. And I asked him, how did they come up with this? You know how they came up with it? They interviewed unbelievers. They interviewed people that weren't in the church. And if you were going to go to a church, what would you want done? How would you want it carried out? What type of format would you like that would make you feel comfortable in coming? Is that the purpose in the church? For us to numerically grow? Is that what God wants for His church? This was the consultant group's idea. What is the Creator's idea for what His church should be? This is His church. This is His called out group. What does He want? What does He require? Let's go to His word and find out what He wants. And I find in Scripture that numerical value has nothing to do with the success of a local church. It is the fundamental practices laid out in Scripture adhered to closely, not legalistically, but adhered to closely because we love Him and we want Him honored and glorified within His group of people. And if people don't come, they don't come. But I want the church to be, I want unsaved people to feel welcome, but I want them to be the most uncomfortable people in that church, because I want them to understand this. I want them to realize we have something they don't, and I want them to feel uncomfortable about it. Can you imagine how comfortable you would be? And I'm using this reversely. Can you imagine how uncomfortable you would be going to a morgue every Sunday morning? When I was in medical training, and I'm a morbid kind of person. I enjoyed going to the morgue. I enjoyed autopsies. It was unique to me. It's not anything like you see on television. It's not anything that you can envision. You have to see it to believe it. It's absolutely quite unique. But I'll guarantee you this. I wouldn't want to go to that place and have fellowship with those people because they're dead. They don't do anything. They don't look very nice either after a while. They're dead. I don't have anything in common with them. And in a reverse way, I want dead people to come in and see live people and realize I don't have what they have, and I want it. I don't want them to feel comfortable there. I don't want them to feel like they're in the world. I want them to understand that this is unique and different. And sometimes we do things that may seem serious to people, but I'll guarantee you this. You want to weed out the serious people from the non-serious people, then you be committed to church discipline. You be committed to church discipline. Paul was. Paul was absolutely committed to this. And if we are not, and I want to emphasize this, that this is more sharing with you what's on my heart. If we don't commit to the idea of church discipline, then what we are saying is this: I don't love you, and I don't hold the holiness of God in high regard. If I am going to tolerate sin, if you see a parent who says to their child or doesn't discipline their child, and they say to you, I don't want to squelch their spirit. I don't want to make them feel bad. I don't want them to hate me. You know what they're saying? I am more concerned with me than I am with my own child. If I love my child, I will inflict pain upon that child, even though that child doesn't like it. And just like my father made me say, I made my children say, and I heard my daughter say that she was going to say it to her son, I am doing this because I love you. Even though the child doesn't have a clue as to what that means at the time. How can you love me and beat me? Paul says this, I want you to understand something. I love you very much. We don't have time to go through it, but at your leisure. When you go back to Matthew 18 is not talking about the church. The church hasn't been created yet. The word church is in Matthew 18. It is the same word that we use for church, ecclesia. It is a called out group. There were a group of disciples. The principles apply. If the Lord established these principles in His called out group, then it applies to the called out group after His crucifixion and resurrection. The disciples are following. And the disciples asked him this unique question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? You know what they were saying? Amongst us, who's the best? What a group of people. And he said to them, oh boy, we have some work here. There are some things I need to tell you. And there are some things I need to show you. And there are some things we need to deal with. And before you can even worry about who's the greatest in the kingdom, I'm gonna cover some topics with you that are absolutely essential. So what does he do? We're gonna have a little object lesson here. Come here. We're going to have a little object lesson. I'm not going to put you on the spot. You see this young man? This young man right here is to be an example to us of who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. No offense, but this is a young man. Right? This is someone who is a dependent young man. You know what it's wrong with you. Okay. How old are you? Okay, good. This isn't somebody who's living on his own. He's dependent on his family. He loves his parents. He depends on his parents for his clothes, for his food, for their leadership, for their direction. This is you and I. We're not great in and of ourselves in the kingdom of God. We're dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you perfect? No. Do your parents discipline you? I think I know who your parents are, so I think that they would. Do they love you?
Yeah.
Yeah. You better say yes. For long time. You know what? That's exactly the same way we're supposed to be. Do you deserve it when you get it? Well, there's a little bit of a more, but hasn't been answered. Do you deserve it when you get it?
Yeah.
He said, "Yeah, thanks." The Lord did. Lord pulled up a young person, a child, and he said, this is the way you should be. You know what? Children need to be disciplined. But there was a pattern, and he said how to do it. You and I are no more than just grown-up children. And before the God of all creation, there is no way that any one of us in this room can match our maturity with His. And I don't care who we are, we need to be corrected. And there are ways to do it. And there is a pattern to do it. And the Lord said at the very beginning with His first group of disciples, "Gentlemen, this is the first topic we need to cover. The topic of dealing with sin in the group. And you better stop worrying about who's the most popular and who is the greatest and start worrying about your own iniquity. And if you don't, in a called out group of people, then there is an established pattern on how this iniquity is to be dealt with. And it is dealt with because of love. I told you yesterday we were going to start studying about some of the six skeletal features, some of the essentials. Every single day, the essentials, not only for personal sanctification, but for collective sanctification. We are cellular units within a local body representing a universal body. And as a result of that, you may come and you may sit in a pew and you may never say a word, but the intricacy of your involvement within that local church is established by God, and you are given not just one spiritual ability, but a multifaceted ability. Spiritual, I believe your spiritual gift is not just one of the list of 19, but it's a composite of several of those things. And you are as unique as a fingerprint within the body of Christ. What you do in your private time, whether seen or unseen, will be reflected in the entire body of Christ. You got a bad attitude, I'll guarantee you this. The body says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If there are things within you that are not right, they will come to the surface. And there are ways to deal with our problems in our lives. Whether privately, through one-on-one, through a collective approach, through a church approach, or if you're not going to deal with it, if you're not going to deal with it, we have to put you up. I looked at my daughter and I said to her, "We cannot tolerate your sin in the cross. Somebody gave me a book by Ruth Graham, who said, yeah, but look at Franklin Graham. She let him stay, and she dealt with it. I don't care what she did. I don't care. I see biblically a pattern in Scripture that if sin cannot be dealt with, it has to be isolated. And I want to show you in this passage, in the short time that we have, I want to show you a pattern of discipline that is both loving, it is difficult, but it must be carried out. And I said to her, we love you dearly. And if you repent of your sin, it will not even be addressed any longer. I will not rub this in your face. It will be forgiven, it will be forgotten, and we will be restored as a family. But if you cannot, you must make a determination. You can stay here and not sin, or you can leave and continue in your sin. But it won't happen here. You know why? I have two other children I love dearly. And I cannot allow your blatant sin to affect them. You know why? Because they're watching you and they're watching me. And they are going to determine what they do by what you and I do, Rach. And she said, I understand that. And she got up. And she packed her bag. And she left. Now, I can say that to you factually. Right? I don't want to relive the moment experientially. What did my other two children see? You know what they saw? With their jaws dropped open? Dad is serious about sin. You know what else it said? He'll do the same to me if I get out of line. And you know what? He loves me. He loves me. He's protecting me. Is that noble? That's not noble. I don't have any other choice. There's no other choice. I've got to obey the word. What else is there? What's the alternative? Obey the word or don't obey the word? Well, that's a pretty easy choice. I need to obey the word. Is discipline hard? Yes. Yes. But the results are that in all of it, I don't come into play. My child doesn't come into play. What's at stake is the honor of the Lord is put on display. So that those, when Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead, and that was one of the first acts that the risen Christ carried out on his church. If they see them drop dead, or God deal with sin in a dramatic way, what is that going to do? It's going to cause others to fear also, and it's going to cause, it doesn't sound logical about church growth, it's going to cause others to be very serious before they come. Now, if I come up to you and I see a pattern of sin in your life and I address you about that pattern of sin in your life, what's your first gut reaction? I can tell you what mine is. And who are you to tell me what to do? Who made you the boss? My daughter said that to me one time. One time. Who made you the boss of my life? Well, let me show you. And I gave her some scripture references and then we had the thing. Right? We are to submit to one another. Don't you ever think that your life is an isolated group of events that's only for you. The local group of believers at home depend on me walking a righteous lifestyle. And I depend on this. Now, sometimes that doesn't happen, does it? So what do we do about it? You know what the normal thing to do about it nowadays is? Don't confront people. Don't confront people. You might hurt their feelings. David, I got a story for you. I'd like to tell you a little story. It's about a sheep. David was all hyped about shepherd stories. So he said, tell me the story, Nathan. Well, there was this guy, and he had this little sheep, and it was just a darling little thing. And the family, not only did they like the sheep, but they adopted it into their family. You have pets like that? that are your family members, we didn't take one Christmas picture. A family Christmas picture. We didn't take one Christmas picture unless Schultz was in it. Or Little Dawson. We wouldn't do it. My sister wouldn't do it. My sister said, if we're not going to sit there, and if we're not going to let Schultz be in this picture too, then I don't want to be in the picture either. And when Schultz died, there was a traumatic event in our lives. There was. He was a dear member of the family. He adopted even the personality of the family. Great dog. We never got another dog after that. It was like saying, well, my child died, so I went and got another one. We couldn't do it. This little lamb was an adorable little thing. They adopted it into their family. They let it sleep with them. Oh, he took care of this. It was a precious little member of the family. There was this other guy, he had this whole flock of sheep. And he was going to throw a party. And instead of taking one of his own sheep, he went to this guy's house, and he took that sheep, and he slaughtered it, and he killed it, and he served it to his friend. And David said, David's real indignant about sheep, not other people's wives, but sheep. And he said, whoever did this, we'll pay back fourfold. Nathan says, David, you're the man. Now, there are two responses that David could have done. He could have had Nathan killed. How dare you talk to the king of Israel like that? Or he could have repented. He writes Psalm 51, and I go to Psalm 51 often. When I see my own sin, and I see the blatancy of my own sin, and I see how flagrant I am with sin before God, I read Psalm 51 and I weep. Because I see how my sin affects the Holy God. Now I told you yesterday that the very first step, the very first thing in practical sanctification, both individually and collectively, is repentance. It's dealing with sin. And sometimes I don't deal with sin personally. Then what's the next thing that happens? If I don't deal with sin personally, then God has established a pattern of corruption or discipline, a pattern of corruption in the life of every believer, whether it is through the initiation of my own conscience, whether it's a loved one that comes up to me individually, whether it's two or three that see the practice of my sin, or whether it has to be taken before a collective group, before finally, in my humiliation, I deal with the sin. And if I don't deal with it, then the height of correction is to be put out. Why? So that you will see the seriousness of your sin, and you will want to be brought back into fellowship. You know what my daughter realized when she left home, and people used to get mad at me? People will get mad at you when you are involved in church discipline. They will. Just count on it. People look at me sometimes when we carry out church discipline, and they'll say, well, that was just a dispute between you and so-and-so. No, it was. Do you think for 1 minute that a group of men who are elders, who have labored and wept and agonized over a sin and have tried to deal with it biblically, are just going to haphazardly write a letter about somebody and excommunicate them? No, that's not just a dispute. That is discipline. And it is for the purpose of that person's restoration, for them to see the horribleness of their sin and to rush to be restored. It's not taken lightly, and it's not done lightly. Paul says, I don't take it lightly. I don't take it lightly at all. I want you to understand how your sin affects me. We didn't get into this yesterday. But I want you to understand how your sin affects me. Your sin affects me in a twofold way. And this is exactly how a parent feels. In fact, these two descriptions, I was really thinking about it. It's not so much how a parent feels, but it's how a mother and a father feel individually. You know what he says? He said, I see your sin in verse 21. And he says, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you. I wrestled with that statement. What does that mean? That when Paul will come, and he sees their sin, and he says, God will humble me when I come among you. You know what that word is? It's to be humiliated. Now, I don't want you to think I'm saying this selfishly, but as a father, when I stand up as a leader within the local church, and my own daughter doesn't follow my lead, you know what that did to me? It was humiliating. If I'm not talking about humility. I'm not talking about humbling. I'm talking about humiliating. It's an embarrassment. Paul says, when I come to you, why is that humility? Because you have invested your life in that child, and they demonstrate to everybody else that you are a worthless parent. You know what Paul said? Paul said, I've invested my life in you. You came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through me, and I want to tell you young people this. When you sin, when you do what you want to do, when you are involved in tasks that you think you want to do, it humiliates your parents. Before others and before God, the very first reaction in a child's sin, unrepentant sin, is this. The very first reaction is, I take the blame for it. I am upset. Paul says, when I come, and if you're still in sin, you know what the Lord is going to do to me? You know what the Lord's going to allow to happen in my life? I'm going to be humiliated. Because I've done all of this for you, and this is how you turned out. That's how a father feels. How does a mother feel? He says this, not only that, but I shall mourn for many who have sinned before. If I come, and you don't deal with your sin, the first thing I'm going to feel is fatherly humiliation, and the next thing I'm going to feel is motherly sorrow. And he uses the word bewail. It means to cry out in agony. It doesn't mean, it means convulsive crying. The same word used by the Holy Spirit when we sin against it. You know what the hardest thing, I told you this yesterday, you know what the hardest thing when confronting somebody about their sin is their indifference? You can look at them and you can weep. Paul said, I shed tears over you. I shed so many tears over you in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I shed so many, I can't shed anymore. I am not going to come back in that same vein. I'm not going to come back with that same problem because I just don't have any more tears to shed. And you look at them and they don't have one tear even beginning to fall. Now, in our humiliation, and in our sorrow, there is a dealing with sin. And we get to the second one here. Look at verse 1. This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. I have told you before, and I foretell you as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, and here is the whole emphasis of this morning's message, I will not spare. The rod of discipline will be pulled, and I'll let every one of you have it. I believe with all of my heart, I don't mean physically, I believe with all of my heart that Paul was a formidable figure. Paul was a standard of righteousness. And I would have been afraid of Paul. I was afraid of my father when I was younger because of his formidable figure. He's 6'4". And when my father said, when I get home, and I heard this, I heard this so much it made me nauseated every time I heard it. So I use it on my children. My father would say to me, when you do something to your mother, it's as if you're doing it to me. And I will deal with you when I get home. And that man always kept his word. And every time I would hear his car drive up in the parking lot and I heard that distinctive door slam, I thought, my life as I know it is over. And I thought, if I stay up in my room and maybe he starts talking to Mom, maybe. It was boom, the front door stopped. Keithy, come here. And he always dealt with me loving. You know what? I'm thankful for every single moment. My father did not spare me. And Paul wasn't going to spare these believers. Now, I want to say this quickly, because I believe that there are some guidelines in how it should be done. I believe that there is a pattern in how it should be done. I believe that there is a reason for when it should be done. I want you to understand, first and foremost, I do not believe in any way, shape, or form that this is to be done in a vindictive way. It is not to be done in a vindictive way. The reason why I say that, and maybe it's just me, maybe it's just my flesh, it is easy in my flesh to become angry and want to deal out discipline because I want to get even. And in Hebrews, it is very clear to remind us it is not your place to demonstrate vindictiveness. I will deal, God says, I will deal in a holy vindication. But you must deal in loving discipline. I want you to carry out this task for me. And it is hard, and it may require great intervention. I don't have time to tell you the whole story of Ezra. But Ezra is a man who is right before God. He strives to know what God's law says. He strives to put it into practice in his life. And he graciously implemented it to others. So much so that in Ezra chapter 9, when he's laying on the ground and he's lamenting the sin of the people, what have we done? We're doing the very same thing that you had to spank us before. And we're involved in the same sin. And the people come up to him, those who are righteous within the group, they come up to him and they don't even know why he's crying in the sense that he doesn't tell them. They know. If this man is lamenting like this, it's over the sin of the people and we need to deal with the sin. Now, it was one thing to be remorseful. See, I'm really sorry for what I've done. It's another thing to be repentant. And they took all of the idolatrous wives and all of the wives that had been married from all of these surrounding areas, they took those wives and the children of those wives, of that relationship, and they sent them back and removed that idolatrous influence from their own people and sent them back. That's dramatic. That's drastic. But they dealt with their sin. They confronted it and they dealt with it. Why? Because one man was sensitive to the law and to the mind of God, and because he was, they responded in life. So there are times when we have to confront sin in our group. And I believe here that Paul shows some guidelines on how it should be done. First of all, I believe it should be done in regards to loving admonition. Loving admonition. Not done, as I told you before, with a vindictive spirit. Paul, sometimes people say, well, Paul doesn't, to say these kinds of things, that you're going to come in and you're not going to spare anybody, and you're going to mow everybody down, that doesn't sound very loving. Sometimes when we get up and we have to read a letter to excommunicate somebody from the group of believers, I will invariably be called by somebody, so that was a very loving thing to do. What kind of a testimony is that to other people that are new to the local church? I said, it's the greatest kind of testimony I can give them. The greatest kind of testimony I can give them is we don't take sin lightly here, and it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're my best friend, and it doesn't matter if you're my daughter. As hard as that is, what's at stake here is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't for one minute think that that's not being done out of love. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, he said, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your soul, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. I'm trying to show you how much I love you, And yet the more and more abundantly that I try to show you that I love you, the more you think I don't love you. We told Rachel that people were mad because we had kicked her out of the house. Of course, they don't know the story that she left, but they were mad. And she said, after things had been somewhat restored, she said, well, they don't even know what was going on. It was my fault. It wasn't your fault. They don't even understand what. Why? She started to get mad because these people. Look. Whenever discipline is carried out biblically, it is done not out of human love. It is done out of divine love. Because humanly speaking, I wouldn't want to do it. But divinely speaking, I see that it honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is best for the person involved in the sin. What happens if they never repent? Well, they may never repent. That's why it's so serious when you say that you put them out of the church, even to the point of the destruction of the flesh. You know that God says this? God says this. And I know that we used to put this on the front of our building, but this is where this is the context in which it is said. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Do you realize that that verse is used in regard to group discipline, not the basis for the gathering of the local church? You know what he's saying? He says, when you two or three, when it's an established sin and that person doesn't deal with it and you put them out, I am right there with you. You have my authority to do it. It's as binding in heaven as it is on earth. That's serious. But it needs to be done lovingly. Number two, Paul says, I like how he says it. He says, I write to those who have sinned before and what? To all the rest. Some of you already know about your sin. Some of you I've already got on my list. Some of you I don't know yet. But I'm going to tell you this. I am no respecter of persons. It's always interesting to me at the great white throne, one of the statements that is made is, the ones that stood before him, both what? Small and great. Those of insignificance and those who were prominent people. It doesn't make any difference to God. Sin is no respecter of persons. Discipline should be no respecter of persons. Paul says, I'm going to come, I'm going to deal with you, I'm not going to spare. I know that we always read the demonstration of the Lord Jesus, the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation, sometimes at the breaking of bread. You know what that passage is really, really talking about? It's talking about the judgmental aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ in His wisdom, in His wisdom, in His searing eyes, in His ability to come through the churches, not to rearrange the furniture, not to say this lampstand, I'm going to have to get you a different one, a smaller one. You know what? He's going through the churches and he's dealing with it. There's no respect to those persons. Next, it needs to be carried out biblically. It needs to be done in accordance to a pattern. You don't just say, I don't like that person. You're out of here. I don't have a group of excommunication letters in my pocket that's just filling the blank. You know, I don't like your attitude. I just put your name in here. I have a stamp for the other elder's name, Peter. They don't do that. It's done with, I can tell you this, it is done out of much sweat and out of many tears. And Paul even says here, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. There is a guideline in how it should be done. You don't just do it by hearsay. There is a pattern in which it should be done. And that pattern is in Matthew 18, and because of time, I don't have time for it. You know where church discipline begins? It begins with you. It doesn't begin with the elders. People always come up to me and say, you know, so-and-so is kind of acting up over there. You need to go deal with it. Like I'm some kind of mafia hitman to carry out all of the different spankings in the assembly. No, that's not what the Lord says in Matthew 18. If you love your brother, if you love your brother, it isn't so much that you just constantly give to the saints, it's that you're constantly observing the saints. I told you that yesterday. just as a parent watches a child. You see another brother who is in error, you go to him. You plead with him. Galatians 6. If a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, you individually, you go and help them. Aid restoration. They won't hear you. Well, this is not just some personal matter between you and them. This is a situation where you need to bring two or three other people that have witnessed this, that know about this, that it's obvious to them too, and you go, and that collectiveness shows the seriousness of the problem. But they won't hear them either. Then you take it before the church. And you say to the church, this is a problem. This is what's been going on. This is how it's been dealt with. This brother refuses. He refuses to submit. And we must tell you, we have no fellowship with him. Because we're nasty to him? No. Because his sin, if not dealt with, can permeate you too, and we care about you. We are requesting that you have no fellowship with him. There's no shame today in doing things wrong. Samuel, come here. God has called you to go to Saul and tell Saul something. Samuel goes to Saul and says to Saul, Saul, remember that that group of people that Moses encountered, the Amalekites? You remember them? Do you remember that they are the only nation that's ever mentioned in the commandments of God in Moses' law? That when you get established in the land, you go get them because of what they did to my people. Saul, the time is now. Go get it. Don't spare anybody. Now, I always enjoy what unsaved people always like to pinpoint in the Old Testament, that God just slaughters everybody. You know how many years there were in between Moses' time and Saul's time for those people to repent? And they didn't. And he says, I don't want a remnant of these people in the face of this planet for two reasons. Number one, because of their sin. And number two, I don't want them in the future to infect my people. Saul says, yes, sir, I'm on the way. And he goes. And he even tells people along the way, I'm coming. Now I'm going to give you fair warning, you people that have helped us in the past, those nations that get out of our way, because we're going after the Amalekites. And the Bible says it was a great, great victory. But he reserved some of the best things I don't want to be so accusatory to Saul. He allowed the people to pick the best things, but he puts the blame on them later. And he let Agag live. And Samuel comes up to him while Saul is in his pride parading Agag. See this guy? Real vicious, isn't he? Look what I did here. Look what I've accomplished. Samuel says, what's that bleeping sound in my ears? I guess an extra sheep I haven't heard before. They kind of have an Amalekite tune to their voice. Oh, We reserve those for worship. What an death. Who's this guy? I've seen pictures of him in the post office. That looks like Agag. Well, you know, we just want to show everybody the draft of swords and Bible and he looks at Paul and he says, you should have done that in the first place. You didn't obey. Do you understand the seriousness of what these people are? You let some of them get away. Later on, these people come and they steal David's wives and his men's wives. They still continue to inflict their pain upon Israel. For Saul, Samuel doesn't know that, but he says, you should have obeyed God, and you didn't. Nobody from your lineage will ever sit on that throne again. You disobeyed. That was it. That's the final straw. You disobeyed God. I believe with all of my heart that if we don't carry out church discipline, then I believe that I, as an elder, will be held accountable for not obeying what God's Word says, both in respecting what His Word is and in demonstrating my love to the person who is in error. It must be carried out biblically, and it must be carried out without delay. Without delay. Don't let it permeate. Paul says, when I come, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to let you have it. My dad always did that. You know, whenever I would come home from camp, I shared this before, but I used to get one of two responses. I'd open the door and I'd hear, daddy, 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 boom, boy, they'd just clump onto my legs like Velcro. And not because they were glad to see me, but then they started going through the pockets to look to see if there was anything I brought home. But there are sometimes I opened up the door, and all I heard was the creaking of the door opening. Hello? And like I said, I've shared this before, but all I would hear is this. My wife walking to me quickly. Let me give you a lift. Oh, I said, okay, well, let's have supper first, and let's watch a little TV, and then, about 8 o'clock, let's just schedule a thing. I didn't do that. You know what I did? I got the matter dealt with right away. You know why? Because there will be no fellowship while there is ongoing sin that's not dealt with. And I could not sit down at dinner with my family knowing that that was weighing over it. Sin must be dealt with. And Paul said, the first thing I'm going to do when I get there, I'm going to let you have it. Because I love you. People say, well, when should it be done? I can tell you what Scripture teaches biblically. There's three areas in which church discipline is done. Three areas. Number one, doctrinal impurity. Anybody that's teaching false things, anybody that's instructive in false things needs to be dealt with right away. We have a guy that's been meeting in our assembly for 7 or 8 years, an elderly man, very gregarious, very friendly, very outgoing. And so finally one day I decided to look up on the internet his website called The Way to Heaven. And on this website, he is teaching that Jesus Christ is divine. He has divine attributes, but he's not God. I got a call about a week later from a nursing home that said, we are wanting to know if we can reschedule your church, the pastor from your church to speak at a different time this Sunday morning at the nursing home, and if you could switch with one of the other churches. And I said, what are you talking about? Well, the guy that comes from Northside, the Bible Chapel, that comes and speaks here at the nursing home, we were wanting to know if he can move it back a month because I don't have a clue as to what you're talking about. Well, there's this guy that comes and he says he's from your church and he gives this address, which wasn't our address, it was his home address, and his home phone number. And the only reason why this lady called me was because she was an assistant director and didn't have those numbers and looked it up in the yellow pages what our number is. Otherwise, we never would have been called. And said, and I said, let me ask you a question. Is the person's name such and such? Well, yes. I said, let me tell you something. If you have this person come back and speak to you, that is up to you. But he is not in any way, shape, or form a representative of our facility. And I went to him. Actually, he caught me before I could catch him. And he said, see, I'm disappointed that I'm hurt that you would shut down the ministry like that. And I said, don't you ever come to me in my face and confront me in such a way that you're teaching error and you think that I'm at fault for shutting you down. Let me tell you something. God shut you down. We didn't know you were doing this. God allowed us to be made aware of your infidelity with his word. And I'm going to tell you what it says in Titus. I'm going to tell you that now that I know this about you, I'm going to tell you it is by direct exhortation of God's word for you to shut up, to keep your mouth shut, if you're going to teach these things. Well, I don't think, I think that's pretty rude. I said, it doesn't matter what you think. What matters to me is what God's word says, and what you teach is damnable doctrine. So, unsound doctrine needs to be confronted, and it was made aware to the whole assembly. Number two, any issue of sin or sexual impurity that is ongoing needs to be dealt with. Now, how you deal with that's up to you. But generally speaking, when people confront me about sexual impurity in their own life, and they're coming to me because they're going to get caught in the first place, now, those kinds of things have to be taken into consideration. But I'll tell you this. Every time sexual sin was not dealt with Israel, it corrupted them in turn. Number three. This is the last one. Issue of church unity. Titus 3 talks about a heretic. The word there really isn't what we would think of a heretic as being. It's the word schismatic, to cause a schism, to cause division. Can you have believers that do that? Well, of course you can. And any issue that caused disunity within the church needs to be dealt with. God wants things done decently in order, not with a bunch of fractures all over the place. Now, leads us to the third thing in our list of six. If there is no repentance, there is discipline. And usually when there is no discipline, or when there is unrepentant attitude, it leads to the third thing. And we'll cover that today. Our Father, we thank you for the time that you have provided for us. We realize, Father, how serious it is not to deal with sin and the ramifications of it. Father, I thank you for the patience of these saints as we have covered your word, to spend some extra time on things that are very, very serious. Because, Father, what we want is what you want. What our desire should be is what your desires are. For your Son, for your precious Son to be honored and glorified. For us to realize our place within the body. And for us to enjoy the privileges of your treasured children. Father, we thank you for this holy time together. In Jesus' name we pray.